do, please turn to John chapter 6.
John chapter 6. Book of John, the fourth book in the New Testament, towards the right of your Bible. John chapter 6, verse 22. John chapter 6, verse 22. And as you're turning there, I want to thank you again for just your love and care for me and my family, and just for your prayers, for your thoughts, your phone calls, and for those of you who brought us some meals, those are just greatly, greatly appreciated. If you didn't know, of course, we had our baby on April the 11th, and then this past Tuesday, Gwen had her appendix taken out, and so it's been a rough week, but thank you for your prayers. And thank you for your help and your kindness towards us. We are truly, truly grateful and so thankful to be a part of the church that cares for one another. I'm just so grateful for all of you, and I pass along Gwen's thanks and appreciation as well. I know you've seen the commercials on TV. I forget exactly what they're advertising. It's been a while since I've actually seen one, okay? But the idea is, especially with this product, or most products that you buy, especially with serious and important products in your life, just okay is not good enough, right? So I remember the first one I saw was this guy walking into a mechanic shop, okay? And he asked, how are y'all on brakes, okay? And I don't know about y'all, what y'all would want to hear, I would want to hear, at least hear, whether they're being truthful or not, I don't know, but just tell me, y'all are great, you're the best at brakes, we're really great at brakes. Well, the commercial, the mechanic goes, we're okay at brakes, we're okay. Now, if you're a driver and you're driving in your vehicle, and of course, if you have a family and you're driving children around, even if you're driving by yourself, that's not giving you much confidence, and you probably are not going to use that mechanic, right? Just okay, Not the best, but not the worst, but just okay. That's still not good enough, is it, when it comes to the brakes on your car? But I think so oftentimes when we're considering our relationship with Jesus, and when we're considering Jesus, whether and his meaning for us and his impact on our lives and what Jesus means to us and how important Jesus himself is to us, I'm afraid, and I confess myself as well, that too often, if we're honest with us, our response might be kind of like that mechanic in the commercial. How is Jesus to you? Maybe we would never admit it out loud, but sometimes in our hearts, I know I'm honest. If we're honest with ourselves, we would simply say, or we would be forced to say, hey, he's just okay, right? Jesus is just okay. We're not astonished by Jesus. We're not amazed by Jesus. Jesus doesn't have this massive impact and importance and meaning for our lives. There is so much that we give our hearts and minds and thoughts and our affections towards. And when it comes to Jesus, so often, if we're honest with ourselves, we would simply say, like that mechanic in the commercial, he's just okay. Now, we know, of course, for those of us who are walking with the Lord, that's not what we should say. And we know that Jesus is not just okay. We know what the Bible says, and we know what we should say. But if we're honest with our hearts, that is what our lifestyle and our thoughts and our actions and our words demonstrate, that Jesus is just okay. But I want to show you, and I want to teach this morning, of one of the many ways that Jesus is not just okay, but Jesus is astonishing. Jesus is glorious. Jesus is supreme. And one of the ways that I want to show you this morning from this passage is that we should be astonished by Jesus, who alone rescues and satisfies our souls. We should be astonished by Jesus, who alone rescues and satisfies our souls. Now, before we read this passage, we'll notice earlier in John chapter 6 that Jesus feeds the 5,000 people. He has 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he feeds 5,000 people with it. Go figure, it's a miracle, okay? It's a miracle. And then after that, okay, the disciples are out to sea, and Jesus is not with them. They see a figure like a ghost out on the water, but it's actually Jesus himself, okay? Jesus himself walking on the water, coming to them and telling them not to be afraid. And he jumped in the boat, and they went to land. And then in verse 22, it says, on the next day. So after all this had happened, the next day this had happened, we see in verse 22 that the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea, remember the crowd that he fed, the 5,000, they remained on the other side of the sea. They saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with the disciples, but that his disciples had gone away. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent. He has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives them life to the world." Then they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who has sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Well, we'll notice here, as Jesus tells us and as John writes, that Jesus feeds the 5,000, and then his disciples leave without Jesus, and then they encounter Jesus walking on the water, and he gets on the boat with them that night and go to a different part, go to the other side of the lake. The people that he fed are wondering where Jesus is at, and they go looking for him, and they find him on the other side of the lake. They were seeking Jesus, and Jesus recognizes that they were seeking him, of course, in verse 26. He says, "You are seeking me, but not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." One of the things that we need to see here this morning is that everyone is searching for true life. Everyone is searching for true life. And Jesus recognizes this, or Jesus recognizes their searching, and begins to address their hearts. Everyone is searching for true life. And this is a part of what John is trying to teach his audience. If you'll notice, a couple of chapters before, the woman at the well, she confronts, or he confronts her, and exposes what she's seeking after. She's exposing, right? She has a need. She's searching after something. She has a hunger for something that she's trying to satisfy with relationships with men. And then earlier in chapter 6, Jesus feeds the crowd of well over 5,000. Everyone is searching. John is writing to us and revealing to us for something, and it's for true life. Everyone is hungry. Everyone is searching for something. And Jesus, by feeding them this bread, as we'll see, is not necessarily just trying to satisfy their hunger physically, but exposing their need for a deeper hunger, or exposing their deeper hunger, and that he is the one that can fill it. There's a philosopher named Blaise Pascal that said, "Everyone, without exception, is looking for happiness." Everyone, without exception, is looking for happiness. And an old church father named Augustine said, "Our souls are continuously restless." We're hungry. Our souls were created to crave, and we are craving and running after to fulfill that craving with different things. And this is the condition of the crowd that's following Jesus. They're craving something. They're hungry for something. They're searching for something. And there's something attractive about Jesus. Maybe there's something in him that would satisfy and meet our needs. And so this is what they ask. They finally catch up to him, and they ask, Rabbi, when did you come here? How long have you been here? We've been looking all over for you. Why did you leave us? And then Jesus recognizes why they were truly searching for him, right? He exposes their true hearts. Like many others, they weren't seeking him because they were amazed at his miracles. They're seeking him simply because they wanted another meal. That's why Jesus says, you're not seeking me because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. In other words, you're not seeking me because you're astonished at me or my miracles. You're seeking me, but hoping you can feed me supper, or I can feed you supper. That's why they were truly following. They didn't understand who Jesus was or what he was doing. They thought Jesus was here to provide bread for them that would satisfy their hunger for a few hours. So Jesus' point here, as he's unfolding this story and as he's dealing with these people that were following him, is that the point with the bread was that everyone has an eternal hunger, and he's come to rescue and satisfy that need, but they didn't get it. They just wanted him to fill their bellies. See, everyone has an eternal hunger. Everyone has this eternal hunger, Jesus is telling us. And we try to satisfy that hunger with material things. And like the crowd, we are all seeking to meet an eternal need with temporary things. And this is the condition from which we need to be rescued, as John and as Jesus is showing us. We all have a hunger, all of us. And our entire lives are bound up in satisfying that hunger. So what is the source of that satisfaction? Jesus and John are showing us that we're all hungry and we're all seeking to satisfy that hunger in our souls. We're searching for joy and happiness through countless things. So let me ask you this question. When your mind is free, where do your thoughts turn? When your mind is free, where do your thoughts turn? Oftentimes, where your thoughts turn when your mind is free is oftentimes what you look to satisfy your soul, to satisfy your hunger, to bring you happiness. Up to your hobbies, to your money, to your job, to your relationship, traveling, your appearance, none of those things are necessarily bad, but it could reveal to what or whom we're looking to satisfy our hunger for happiness, for true life. We can even do this in the church. We can even do this with our relationship with Christ. How can we do this? How do we look to other things other than Christ, even in the church? It's when the main concern in the church is not Jesus and exalting Jesus and serving him. It's our main concern in the church is my preferences or are my preferences being met? You see, it's not Jesus that we're worshiping. It's not Jesus that is supreme. It's our own needs. It's our own preferences. And if they're not being met, if they're not being accomplished, then we're unhappy. We're not satisfied. We get bitter and we turn to complaining and arguing, and division is caused. You're only happy when all of our preferences are met. You see, that's a hunger for something that's not Jesus, and we can even do that in the church, and therefore exposing our hearts and how we're trying to fulfill it and satisfy it, but not through Christ. The hunger you have or I have, but it's not for Jesus. It's for the satisfaction of our own preferences and our own desires. The Bible says we're trying to meet an eternal need with temporary things. This is the point Jesus is trying to make. You have an eternal need and you're trying to satisfy it with the temporary bread that I provide, and that's not the whole point. Everyone is searching for something. Everyone is searching for something, and most of the time, all of us before Christ especially, but maybe even many of us who are in Christ, are searching to meet an eternal need with temporary things. Which leads us to our next point, and that is true life can only be found in what lasts for eternity. Everyone is searching for something, and true life can only be found in what lasts for eternity. That's why Jesus said here in this passage, don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Jesus says, I see what you're doing. I see what you're doing. You're working hard for the wrong thing.
Don't pursue food that satisfies for just a little while. Pursue food that produces eternal life in you. And he's, of course, talking spiritually. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has put eternity into man's heart. God has put an eternal craving, an eternal desire in man's hearts that cannot be satisfied by temporary earthly things. He says, don't labor for the food that perishes, that dies, that goes away, that rots and fades in a few hours or a few months or a few years. But pursue the food that will satisfy your heart eternally. And of course, you'll soon reveal that that's himself. So they asked him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? So they kind of are following along with him, but halfway. Okay, I see what you're saying, Jesus. So we should be kind of following you and obeying you and doing the works of God. But they still didn't get it completely. They asked, so what should we be doing to do the works of God? You know what they're asking? They're asking this. That sounds noble, that sounds spiritual, that sounds mature, but in other words, what they're saying is, what should we be doing for God so that he'll continue to fill our bellies, right? That's what they're asking here. What should we be doing for God so that he'll keep our bellies full, so that he'll meet our needs, so that we'll know where our next meal's coming from, and so that we know where we're going to have groceries for the next week? They still didn't get it. They were right, to turn their attention to him and to obey him. But they thought the idea that Jesus was teaching was, okay, so if I obey and I do the works of God, then he'll just meet my temporary needs. And that's the whole point. He'll provide food for me. He'll provide my job and the income I need. He'll provide the relationships that I need. And he'll provide the safety and protection and security I need. They thought that's what Jesus was getting at. And in verse 29, Jesus responds. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. That you believe in him who he has sent. I'm afraid that many of us, myself included, maybe see Christianity and maybe see Jesus like these people saw him. Okay, Jesus, I believe in you. Now, what do I got to do for you so that you'll meet my needs? What do I got to do for you so that you'll make sure all my needs are met, all my preferences are satisfied, and I'll have a job, and I'll have the relationship, and I'll have the security, and I'll have the healing that I need? It's not that Jesus wants to provide those things for us and it doesn't care for us, but that's not what's first. And so often, that's how we view God. But Jesus says, this is actually the work of God that you need to do. You need to believe in him who is sent. What's Jesus saying? In other words, here's what you have to do for God to be saved and satisfied. Nothing. He didn't write out this list of things. Okay, here's what you do. All right, here's you a folder, and here's you a file, or here's you a handbook that tells you, okay, here's all the things you need to do for God to satisfy your soul. What does he say? You need to believe in the one who sent me. You need to believe in God. In terms of physical actions, what is that? That's nothing, right? Jesus is saying, in order for God, for you to be saved by God and satisfied by him, here's what you need to do. Nothing. There's nothing you can do. There's no work you can do. There's no law you can obey. There's no practice that you can observe. You don't work. You believe, Jesus said. You trust, Jesus said. You believe in God and what he's already done for you in the person of Jesus. Now, this is a part of the gospel that we must get right. God acting on behalf of helpless sinners. It's not here's what you can do for me, and then I will see if that's good enough, and then I will award you with eternal life and save you and then satisfy your souls. No, it's not us acting first and hoping God will approve of our lives and our faith. Who acts first in our salvation? You can answer out loud. It's okay. Who acts first in our salvation? God acts first in our salvation. We trust in him. God acting on behalf of helpless sinners. There's nothing we can do to receive the grace and the salvation that he brings. We just believe in what he has already done for us. For us to be saved and given true life in Jesus, Jesus had to come down and rescue us, or we'd hopelessly die in our wandering in our sins. Now, you think, okay, maybe they're starting to get it. Let's look at verse 30. We notice that the crowd caught on to what that Jesus was talking about himself, and they say, well, if you are the Messiah, then prove it to us right here. These next two verses tell us that they were comparing him to Moses. To them, Moses was the greatest prophet, and if Jesus could perform a miracle greater than Moses, then they might believe in him. They were basically saying, yeah, we know you just fed a bunch of people, but somehow you multiplied food you already had. Moses brought down bread straight from heaven. So can you top that? Top that and we'll talk, Jesus. And how did Jesus reply? You think Moses did that? You think Moses did that? You think Moses had the power to do that? No, it was God who sent that bread. We see in verse 34 where Jesus tells them that God sent you, your fathers, that bread from heaven to nourish you and to point to a greater bread that would come later and satisfy not your bellies for a few hours, but your souls forever. You don't understand that, Jesus says. And just as God sent you that bread from heaven to satisfy your physical hunger, so now he sends one among you to eternally satisfy your spiritual hunger. And what do they say? Give us this bread always. Like, to eat your bread and not have to ever be hungry again? That's some kind of food. That's some kind of meal. Wow, that will save us a lot of cooking. That will save us a lot of groceries, Jesus. They still didn't get it, did they? They were right about one thing, but they missed the most important part. They did turn their direction to Jesus as the one who gives satisfying bread, but they misunderstood the bread. See, they believed the Old Testament taught that the Messiah would be one who supplied this bread and performed many other miracles, and that would bring them political freedom. They had created their own Messiah. They created their own Jesus that would come and meet their temporary needs and release them and save them from their circumstances, but didn't see the eternal need that Jesus came to satisfy instead. There may be many today, myself included, I struggle with this as well, who create a Messiah whose job is just to get us to heaven and meet our temporary needs. And might that be what our lives reflect? We're thankful that Jesus has saved us from hell. Thank you, Jesus, so much. And we turn to him when life gets tough, or we need to provide us something or help us in a certain hard circumstance. But other than that, he's in the background. He's an afterthought. He's secondary while we run our own lives. But as we see here, this is not why Jesus came. He didn't come only to save us from hell and then let us run our own lives and then see him again in 80 years. Jesus came to give us true life. That's why he says, I am the bread of life. Jesus didn't come to revitalize the life that we want for ourselves or revitalize the dreams we have for ourselves. He came to rescue us from an aimless life, pursuing the cravings of our heart with things that don't satisfy. And true belief is not believing in a Messiah that we create, but believing in the true Messiah. And then Jesus, of course, begins to become more clear in revealing that he alone eternally satisfies the soul. We must believe in someone, not something. Our soul's not craving something, but someone, Jesus tells us. True life is not found in performance, things I do, or possessions, things I have, but in a person, Jesus Christ. So here Jesus gives this mass invitation to true life. It's himself. You see the progression he's leading these people down. He says, no, you still don't get it. You still don't get it. I'm not here to give you what you really need. I'm not here to provide food for you that you really need. I am the food that you need. I am the bread of eternal life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread. Many of us believe, many of us see this as Christianity. Jesus has come to meet the needs that my soul craves. Jesus has come to provide the things that I need and that my hearts want. And so Jesus has come, it's almost like he's a delivery boy for the things that we want, the things that deliver us from our circumstances, the needs that we have. And while Jesus does meet needs, that's not the important goal. That's not the number one thing. Jesus has come to reveal himself as not a messenger or a delivery guy for the things that our heart craves. He's come to reveal himself as the only thing that can satisfy our hearts. It's him. I am the bread of life. And whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And so you say, what should I do? He says it in two different ways. He says, believe in me and come to me. Two ways of saying the same thing. Come to me. Believe in me. True belief is coming to Jesus. It's coming to him by faith and desperation with life and death urgency. Completely empty-handed. Nothing to offer him. Pleading for his forgiveness. Putting all our trust and hope in him. True belief is total surrender. I'm glad he says it this way. Come to me and believe in me. Come to me and believe in me. Sometimes we can mistake belief for just some kind of mental assent. Okay, I believe in God. I believe that God exists. I believe in the man upstairs. But it has no impact on our lives, really. And when he says, come to me, this is an action. This is a lifestyle. This is a change. This is a turn. This is a surrender where we come to him. Come to the one who provides. Come to the one who gives eternal life. Come to the one who is life. But how do we find true life in a person? How do we find true life in a person? How do we find satisfaction in our souls in Jesus? I think he gives us a clue here when he says, come to me. It's a relationship. You're coming to me. You're coming to a person. Come, rest in me, abide in me, remain in me. It's a relationship where we pursue Jesus wholeheartedly. Where do we find him? Where would we meet him? How do we know him more deeply? Jesus has revealed himself through his word. He speaks to us through his word as we meditate on him through his word, and he reveals himself to us. He's provided prayer for us to communicate with him, to have a conversation with him, to draw near to him, to talk to him. He's provided a church in whom he reveals himself through. He reveals himself through our brothers and sisters in Christ. And he tells us to come to me. And then in John chapter 15, he tells us to abide in me like a vine abides in a branch and gets the nutrients and life and sustenance and satisfaction for the branch to live. And so we abide in a relationship with Christ. Many of us at times, myself included, I just don't think we believe Jesus' point here. That in Jesus there is full and total joy and satisfaction. Do you believe that? Do you believe that in Jesus there is full joy and total satisfaction that far surpasses any kind of pleasure this world can provide? Do you believe that? I'm always reminded of what C.S. Lewis wrote. He says, it seems that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the author of A Vacation at the Sea. We are too easily pleased, he says. We think we want this lesser bread. For many of us, we don't believe that there is actually full and total joy and happiness in God. We don't truly believe what the psalmist says in chapter 16, verse 11 of Psalms. It says, in your presence, God, there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. but we claim to believe in Jesus, but continue running after temporary pleasure. So let me ask you, how's your soul this morning? What are you craving? What are you running after? Are you hungry? Have you settled for the cheap thrills and satisfactions of this life, for temporary amusements, for your joy and for your happiness? And Jesus is kind of there in the background saving you from hell, but we're just kind of running our lives, running our joy, running our happiness. What are you pursuing? What are you looking at? What are you aiming? What are you basing the happiness of your life on? I think it's so profound that Jesus breaks bread and then he multiplies it to satisfy their hunger temporarily. Jesus calls himself the bread of life. But what did he do a little while later, just as we celebrated this past weekend? He is the bread of life. But just as Jesus had broken bread for these many people and gave it to them to satisfy their hungers, you know what he's pointing to? He says, I'm the bread of life, and one day this bread, my life, my body, is going to be broken and given to you for this, not the satisfaction of your bellies for a few hours, but for your souls forever. Amen? Jesus is going to come and live and die and say, I am the bread of life. Come to me for the life that you need. All these other things won't give you the joy and happiness you need. Your sin has separated you from God, and I have come to pay the debt. I've come to be the bread of life that not only forgives your sins, but to be broken, to die in your place, and given to you for eternal life and true happiness, ridding your life of sin, cleansing you from sin, and giving you eternal life. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Those who eat of it will never hunger again. Those who drink of me will never thirst again. So how about you? How about you? What are you running after instead of Christ to satisfy your souls? What are you running after instead of Jesus to be happy, to have joy? Or maybe you're a believer here this morning and you'd admit that Jesus is kind of a safety net. Jesus is kind of the rescuer from hell, but I'm pretty much running my own life. I'm trying to meet my own needs and do whatever I can to make myself happy. Jesus is not supreme in my life, and I don't believe I have tasted the full and total joy that's in Christ, because I've been dividing my heart into so many different things and ways. Let me encourage you just to heed Jesus' invitation. What must we do, like the people ask? Nothing. Just believe and come to me. Just believe and come to Jesus. Drop what you're doing, drop what you're pursuing, drop what you're believing in, drop what you're running after, and just turn and come to Jesus. Believe in him, who he is and what he's done for you. Pursue him and receive eternal life. Receive true joy. Let's bow together. God, I pray this morning that you would speak to us in a powerful way. Lord, I pray that you would expose sin and idolatry in our lives, that you would expose the things of this world that we are actually pursuing and aiming at to satisfy our souls. Expose that in our hearts and expose our need to be satisfied by Christ. Lord, lead us to turn to you. Lead us to run to you and drop everything and run to you and pursue a relationship with you that gives us true, all-satisfying joy, satisfies our souls. Lord, we're all hungry and we're all searching for something to meet the hunger. I pray that you would expose what we're running after instead of you, but also just present Jesus to us as beautiful and glorious and all-satisfying and change our lives. Lord, lead us to confession of sin. Lord, lead us to repentance, but it ought also show us you and how you are beautiful. And Lord, by your grace, you welcome the repentant sinner. By grace, you welcome the repentant Christian as well. And so, Lord, let us run to you. Speak to us, I pray, with clarity, and give us the courage to respond obediently. In Jesus' name, amen.